We're in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking once again at the church in Thyatira, and Revelation 2 beginning at verse 18. So if you'd open your Bible to that, we'll be ready to go. It says to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. I know thy works, and thy love, and the faith, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their works. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I give unto each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan, as they are wont to say, I cast upon you none other burden. Nevertheless, that which ye have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Well, there's a lot of things in this, and we've talked about a lot of them. But one of the things that we have noted, that they were doing quite well. The writer, of course, we know the source of the information is the Son of God, verse 18. He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, ministry, patience, and that you're growing. Your last works are more than the first, but there were some problems. And I think the thing that I want to emphasize and try to drive home is that they tolerated or suffered, the American Standard Translation uses that word, the woman Jezebel. We talked a little bit about that last time. I don't know if he's identifying a particular person, if he's identifying a particular woman, or if he's identifying somewhat of a movement within the church. But what we do know is that they are moving away from the Lord. The church had become tolerant. And so what I want to note is that Jezebel, yes, who or whatever that was, there was consequences to be borne, but the church had some responsibility. They had responsibility for allowing this to happen. We closed last time with this note. We wanted to remind everybody that during the time of this pandemic, and we're staying in and we're not able to gather together in the capacity that we would like to, somewhat limited in our abilities to do that, we need to stay in contact with each other. Do not isolate yourself. Talk to your brethren. Call them on the telephone, Zoom with them, communicate with your brethren, because we need the contact with each other. The apostle writing to young Timothy as he preached in Ephesus told him to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Brethren, we need somebody to be accountable to. We know that God will hold us accountable, but we need to be accountable to our brethren, those who love us. You see, in this context, the blame was not just on Jezebel, but it was on the church, their influence upon each other. We looked at Philippians 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, how that we are to come out of the world and so forth. I wanted to note once again the text of 3 John as we talked about Diotrephes. In verse 8, who loved to have the preeminence among them, John writes, he receiveth us not. He said, therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works, which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. And them that would, he forbiddeth and casteth them out of the church. We often study this, and we are critical, much so, of Diotrephes, and we ought to be. Sometimes, however, we fail to emphasize that the church where Diotrephes was a member had allowed him to have that place of preeminence. The idea, as Paul expressed to Timothy, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, evidently did not exist where Diotrephes was concerned. The brethren did not reprove, rebuke, or exhort him. And so consequently, he's risen to this place of preeminence, and the church had responsibility, much like the church in Thyatira. They were tolerating some things among them that they ought not to tolerate, and they shared in that responsibility. What we also want to note as we continue our study of the church in Thyatira is that there were consequences to what was going on. The text says, "Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works." Now, I'm not sure I understand all of the language that's used here. I cast her into a bed. And the tribulation that's discussed in this passage as far as the details are concerned. But what we do know is that there was a warning that was given, except they repent of these things. The writer goes on to say, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto each one according to your works." There were consequences that would come to pass not only upon the one who was doing the teaching, the false teaching or influence, as it were, but upon those who would follow this false teaching. Consequence sometimes has a ripple effect. It extends beyond the one who is the source of the problem. And what we know here is, and we'll talk about this more when we discuss the church in Sardis, that each one would bear responsibility for how they reacted. Each one would be judged according to their works. Now, what we want to note from verse 21 is Nikki, the opportunity had been given for Jezebel to repent of her fornication. "I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication." One of the things that I have noted over the years in preaching the gospel over 40 years is sometimes somebody will engage in a sinful act or a sinful practice or just deliberately engage in a sinful lifestyle. And you talk to that person about the sin that they are engaged in, and sometimes it's just a matter of playing out the clock, as it were. They become unfaithful in their attendance. They become unfaithful in their response to phone calls or letters that might be sent. There's no communication. And what we see in that is somebody saying, I'm not going to do anything about this. I'm not going to fix this. And so we allow ourselves to drift into that position, or sometimes we even become very adamant. I'm going to do this, and I don't care what you or anybody else says. But Jezebel and the circumstance in Thyatira, they had been given time to correct this. And over a period of time, it had not been corrected. Now, one thing became certain is that judgment would come. Judgment is coming. Now, we know that, brethren. When we turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and read verse 10, a very plain statement of Scripture, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We might refuse to be accountable to our brethren, but beloved brethren, there is one that we cannot refuse. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will most definitely hold us accountable. That judgment is sure, it's certain, and it's individual. Let us also notice in verses 22 and 23, as we've read that, the writer says that there's going to be consequences, and all the churches shall know that I am he that hath, or that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto each one of you according to your works. This writer is identifying the certainty of consequences that were to come, consequences of the sin that these had committed. And so we want to know that, that punishment would most definitely come. Now, question, friends, what we notice is the choice was theirs. They would know judgment is coming. You have a choice. There's something that you can do about this. Now, we've talked about adultery. We've talked about the fornication that they were committing. We've talked about the potential for a discussion of idol worship that was taking place in the city of Thyatira. I want to call our attention to the text of Galatians chapter 6. Most of you know that I like to talk about Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6 because it's been taken out of context and error has been taught even to the extent of developing schemes to practice institutionalism in the realm of benevolence. Galatians 6:10 is a proof text of so-called of that kind of theory. But we've noted many, many times in previous studies that verse 10 of Galatians 6 begins with the expression in the American Standard Translation, so then, or other translations might use the word wherefore. And any time we come across a word like that, we know that we're talking about a conclusion. But a conclusion to what? Let's back up in this text, and we want to emphasize verses 7 and 8 as we come through this. But if you'll look back up in the text of Galatians chapter 5, now I'm not going to reiterate all of the studies that we've done on this in times gone by, but I want to suggest to you that a contrast of certain things are being discussed in the context of Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6. And if you're looking at your Bible beginning at verse 16, you'll notice that that contrast has to do with how someone walks. Look carefully at this passage. He says in verse 16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. Verse 18, 19, and on into verse 21, he discusses several elements of walking according to the flesh. And then beginning in verse 22, he begins to discuss attributes of walking according to the Spirit. Do we see that? Notice then, if you will, in verse 25, he presents a choice. He said, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk. In verse 24, he said, you can't have it both ways. Now that's mixed, very loose paraphrase. But if you'll notice in verse 24, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. You can't have it both ways. Walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Now, beginning in chapter 6, it's not by accident that the thought continues. He said, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We're well familiar with that passage, but I want to identify in the context the players that the writer is speaking of. When he says, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual. Who are the spiritual in this context? I used to, many years ago, I thought that if a man is spiritual, that means he's a Christian. But continue to think about this. The writer, the Apostle Paul, is writing to Christians in the province of Galatia. So he's not talking simply of those who are Christians as being spiritual. There is a group among those who are Christians who are spiritual. And who are they? They are those who have chosen to walk according to the Spirit. Now, these who are overcome in trespass, who are they? They are those who have chosen to walk no longer according to the Spirit, but to walk according to the flesh. Now, those who are walking according to the Spirit have a responsibility to their brethren, do they not? To hold them accountable for the things that they're doing and strive to correct them. And to do so, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, how is that individual to respond? Well, verse 6 tells us, but let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Put that in the context. Who's being taught? The man that has chosen to walk according to the flesh. Who's his teacher? The man who is spiritual, who is walking according to the Spirit. The man, therefore, who is being taught is to have fellowship, to share with his teacher in all good things, that is, in the walk of his teacher. Now, that brings us to our point in verses 7 and 8. Look carefully at your Bible. He said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. This sowing into the flesh and sowing into the Spirit, isn't that what he's been discussing all the way back into chapter 5? And now he says in verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. What is the well-doing that we're not to become weary with? It's teaching somebody how to live. Now, when he comes to verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men. Some folks say now he's talking about buying somebody who's hungry a hamburger. Well, it has nothing in the world to do with the context. He's talking about teaching somebody how to live, teaching your brother especially who's overcome by sin. And isn't that the point that's addressed to the church in Thyatira? You've allowed brethren to live this way, and you've not challenged the way that they're choosing to live. You're allowing them to practice immoral things and doing nothing about it. We've addressed that before in our last study from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how that they were to instruct that man not to commit fornication, and if he did not repent, they were not to have fellowship with him. Now, somebody said, well, let's read a little bit. Now, I want you to read a little bit with me. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the writer is bringing several thoughts together. And in verse 4, he said, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, brethren and friends, I want us to notice something in this passage. The Hebrew writer says, let marriage be had in honor. What do you suppose the attitude of the church in Thyatira was about such things? When they are allowing these kind of things to take place without consequence, what do you suppose the attitude of the brethren in Corinth was as they were tolerating a fornicator among them? Well, this passage tells us that marriage is to be had in honor. I want to suggest to you, brethren, that we do a dishonor to the sanctity of the marriage relationship when we don't hold it in high esteem. But they were not holding it in high esteem, either in Corinth or in Thyatira or many other places in the ancient world, nor in the world in which we live today. But the writer goes on to say in the Hebrew letter in chapter 13, verse 4, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Question, brethren, isn't that the very point he's making to the church in Thyatira? You allow this thing to take place, you have a responsibility, but those who participate in it, he said, there's consequence. And the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts. I know what you're thinking. I know what's in your mind. I know what your attitude is. And therefore, beloved, you must repent or judgment is surely coming, and I will give to each one according to your works. Now, in the next verse, in verse 24, perhaps it would be good before I start verse 24, pause just here and open the floor. If you have a question or a comment just here, I often do that in my Bible classes. I haven't been doing that quite so much on this Zoom, but if you have a question, or a comment just here, just unmute your mic and seize this opportunity. Or later, just butt right in with it, and we'll talk about that.
Hey, Mick.
Yes, sir.
The New American Standard, I know I've jumped over to this several times because it just seems to make things a little bit clearer.
Yes.
At least in some places. Beginning in verse 22, it reads, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and
yeah.
those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So that just seems to make it a little bit clearer.
Well, it does, yes. The word pestilence is shown in mine as a footnote, but that's a good word. There are consequences to what you're doing, and you can't continue like you're doing. In this next verse, in verse 24, thank you, Randy. In this next verse, yes.
Brethren, I would like to try to express the best I can to the best of my abilities, the idea of response ability. Sometimes, when we try to start our car, it won't start because of the cold weather, and it does not respond. The car is completely perfect to work, but has not the ability to respond. And I thank Mike and my brethren who are a great example for me in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. And thank you, Mickey, for trying to make us walk in the faith, to live in the life that we need to encourage our brethren to talk to them, as you have said. Because if not, we would not be responding to the call we are hearing from our dear preacher Mickey. And it is important, your words, Mickey, that encourage us not to isolate, to exhort us to keep in touch so we can walk together to the heavens. Well, that was my thoughts.
Thank you. Thank you so much for what you've had to say. I think it's right on target. We need each other. God never intended for us to live in a bubble or to isolate ourselves. We need what our brethren do for us, and we need to do for them what we can to help us all to live faithfully and walk closer to the Lord. And these in Thyatira, they needed to do that for each other as well as these other churches. And they had dropped the ball on some of this. And the writer calls their hand. You've got to pay attention to this. Now, one of the things that we want to note here in verse 24, as he continues, but to you, I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan, as they are wont to say, I cast no other burden upon you. Now, that's important to us. To the rest that are in Thyatira, not everybody in this church was either participating in or granting credence to the things that were being taught or practiced. And so the writer said, there's no other burden I want to put on you. That expression, I think, is interesting, especially in light of the specifics that are being given in this epistle regarding the practice of fornication, adultery, and eating things sacrificed to idols. As we look in the text of Acts chapter 15, we know that the church in Antioch of Syria had some who were Christians that had come down from Jerusalem. Of course, they were Jewish as far as their nationality was concerned. And they've come among these Gentile Christians and saying, you can't go to heaven unless you receive circumcision. And I think the world in which we live in today is just so overwhelmed with issues regarding race and national origin and things that involve prejudice that we've lost sight of what the Bible says. This issue has settled long, long time ago. It existed a long time ago, but God's word hasn't changed on it. these Jews who were saying to these Gentiles, all of them now are Christians, but they were saying to these Gentiles, you can't be a Christian unless you be a Jew first. You've got to receive circumcision. And so Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with these brethren about this in verse 2. And it tells us that they went up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And in the next several verses, we see that evidence is presented to show that God had never bound circumcision upon the Gentiles, and he certainly not bound it in order to save them. And he hadn't bound it now, as some of these Judaizing teachers were teaching. And once all of the evidence has been presented, then we drop down to verse 19, where James says, my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from generations of old, hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from their company, and we can read their names. But the substance of the letter is in verse 24. He said, for as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment, it seemed good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who themselves shall also tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, it shall be well with you. Fare ye well. Now that's just a little short letter, but boy, it's just full of stuff, isn't it? The writer is saying very simply that the Gentiles are not obligated to keep the law of Moses. They're not obligated to practice circumcision in order to be saved. But what you must not do is to return to your practices of idolatry. And he begins to identify the things that were associated with that, just like what we're seeing in the church in Thyatira. You can't associate yourself with the things that are that go hand in hand with the worship of idols. So whatever this woman Jezebel is teaching you, you need to get away from that. And beyond that, I cast no other burden upon you. Just like these who write this letter in Acts chapter 15, if you do these things, then there is no greater burden. There's no other necessary things with which you must comply. Now, one of the things that we want to note just here by this little expression, the rest that are in Thyatira, we want to emphasize that not everybody had compromised with sin. Not everybody had done that. Now, you may have a church where and we'll discuss this more in the third chapter, where a lot of things are not good, but that does not mean that everybody has surrendered. The Lord knows, and he searches the heart and reins. And he knows who is, and he knows who is not. Now, beginning in verse 25 of this text, he says, nevertheless, that which you have, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and he that keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give authority to rule over the nations. What we want to note in these verses is that we can and we must overcome. And if we do, then there is a promise of reward. Now, that's what we want to spend just a few moments on looking at in this portion of the text. Nevertheless, that which you have, you hold fast till I come. We noted in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 9 that we're not to be weary in well-doing. We're to keep on doing the things that we know are right. That may involve teaching our beloved brethren who are engaged in thoughts and practices that they ought not. Don't get tired of that. You hold fast. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. We've talked about that from Revelation 2, verse 10, where the writer said, fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Faithfulness. Don't give up. Don't surrender. Now, this expression has caused some a great deal of difficulty. He that overcometh and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nation, and he shall rule over them with a rod of iron. Some stumble over that because of the language that is used and often the positions that are taken on the book of Revelation, that it is some kind of a futuristic book requiring an interpretation that has application at the second coming of the Lord. And some think that, yes, the Lord is coming and he's going to set up some kind of a material kingdom and we'll rule with him and he'll rule with a rod of iron. Well, most of us have studied the doctrine of premillennialism, and if not, we've studied lessons pertaining to the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. And we know that the Lord's kingdom had a beginning with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And the Lord's kingdom was established as well as his kingship, as he was there given a place and exonerated, as the Apostle Peter elaborates extensively on that, at the right hand of God. There was given him power and dominion and authority. But what we want to note is this terminology that's used here. To him that overcometh, I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The thing that I find interesting about that expression is its use in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, turn over just a little bit further and read with me beginning in verse 5. In this context, it says, and she was delivered of a son, a man child. We'll talk about the identity of who that is. I believe that that's talking about the Christ. But he said, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. What we want to note is that the Lord was to be given a position of victory, a position of power and rulership. And you'll see that again in Revelation chapter 19, reading beginning in verse 15. For there the writer said, out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And there's no question about who this is, because it says in verse 16, he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that removes all doubt as to who the writer is talking about in this position of power, rulership, ruling with a rod of iron. Now, what's the point then that the writer is telling these in Thyatira? To him that overcometh, I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The point is, if you overcome, then you will share in the Lord's victory. You'll share in that role. Well, certainly we want to acknowledge that we become partakers with him in that glory. I want you to notice this rest of this thought that's presented in verses 28 and 29. He said, I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, most of us have at some point in our lives gotten up before daylight. Would you agree with that? And perhaps most of us have even gone out of the house before daylight. And we've looked up in the sky, and we see one star up there that seems to just be glittering and brighter than the rest. And we call that the morning star. And when you see the morning star, what do you know is about to happen? Well, a new day is about to dawn. Now, the writer is assuring these that hath an ear, and these who hear, and these who overcome, I will give him the morning star, indicative of the opportunity for a new beginning. Now, that's our study on the church in Thyatira. Let me stop sharing that screen and again open the door to see if you have any questions or comments just here. Any questions or comments? Well, I'm going to say if you don't, and we'll introduce the church in Sardis. Let's just read together the first six verses of the third chapter. That'll introduce our thoughts. It says unto the church in Sardis, or the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain for or which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Repent therefore how thou hast received and or remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear and keep it and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments. And I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, we want to note, well, the resources that we use. This will be on our website, so you can look at some of that. But this letter that is written to the church in Sardis follows the same pattern that we've seen in many of these others. The identification of the author, a word of commendation, then expressions of condemnation, and then an appeal to them to repent, and then the promise if they overcome. As we've noted periodically, some were good, some were both good and bad. And one, the church in Laodicea, nothing good said about it. And we generally fit somewhere in the middle there as we want to look at ourselves. We'd like to think that there would be no condemnation, but that's unlikely. Now, when we look at this passage of Scripture, the first six verses, we're going to call this church a church that's identified as dead. All of that's left is putting up the tombstone. I can't begin to imagine how difficult it must be if you were a member of the church in Sardis to see this description. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. Now, the thing I find interesting about it is though we find such a remarkable condemnation, they had some very commendable qualities. Now, before we get into a good little bit of that, call your attention, Richard, to this particular point. I want to use this term, Lydia, to identify the city of Sardis, the capital of Lydia. I think the charts that I sent you say Mysia, but this is a better way to identify that. We simply want to get the location and some of the background down in our study this evening about the city. It was about 50 miles east of Smyrna, about 70 miles southeast of Pergamos. It was a very great commercial city, much like we discussed concerning the church in Pergamum. A lot of trade that took place, or the church in Thyatira, a lot of trade that took place in that city. We note that Sardis was a place that had a strong military presence. The city, strangely enough, and I had forgotten this, is where the production of money coins began. The city of Sardis was also notorious for its pleasure and luxury-loving spirit, and this becomes, I think, self-evident. The wealthier the city became, the more decadent its citizens grew. It had some idolatrous temples that were located there. But of interest to us in our study this evening is not just those things, but its strategic location, because that has bearing on what's said to the church in Sardis. I understand that it was located on a narrow ridge of rock jutting out from Mount Tumulus. This city seemed to be an impregnable fortress, we were told, except for the one entrance from the south. The other three sides of this plateau were bounded by smooth, apparently unscalable mountain rock rising perpendicularly about 1,500 feet above the plain. Now, because of it being a capital city and the king living there and that sort of thing, he thought that this place was a place that was just a fortress that nobody could possibly overthrow. Does it sound familiar? Sounds kind of like the ancient city of Tyre, doesn't it? When they moved out to the island and then Alexander the Great came and began to conquer city after city after city. And they thought because of their strategic location that nobody could conquer them. And what did Alexander the Great do? He built a causeway right out to that island and took the city of Tyre. They thought that they were so well protected, and so did the folks in Sardis because of the location of the what I'm going to call, and if you read about this, you'll find that it had an upper city and a lower city, and the upper city was what was thought to be impregnable. But what we want to note is that one day somebody scaled that, and their purpose was interesting. The Greek historian Herodotus gave an account of how the Persian king Cyrus, now most of you are very familiar with him and who he is and what he did and his relationship to the ancient nation of Israel. But he captured Cyrus in 549 BC. Now how that was done just is exceptionally intriguing. He offered a reward to his troops to any man who found a way to get up that what appeared to be an unscalable mountain. And one of his men observed a Lydian soldier that dropped his helmet. Can you imagine? And he watched that soldier climb down very intricate crevice to pick up his helmet, and he climbed back up again. And that night, that Persian soldier led a band of men up the cliffs by the way he had meticulously remembered that this Lydian soldier had come down. And they found the battlements completely unguarded because the Lydian king thought nobody can get up that steep cliff. And what did they do? They left themselves unprotected and the city fell. Now, why does that become so important to our study? Because as we read concerning the church in Sardis, they had not perfected a single solitary thing. They did have some commendable things, but they are instructed to become a watchman and establish the things that remain. Well, do you suppose that calls upon their ancient history to remember how it was? You see, because of the arrogant disposition of the kings that had lived in that city in times gone by, they thought that they were indestructible, only to find out they weren't quite as indestructible as they thought that they were. On this map, we have the location of Sardis in relation to the other seven or the other six churches of Asia Minor. I want to call your attention just in this moment of time that we have left, who the author is. The author is described in verse 1 as he that hath the seven spirits of God. We've talked about that already in chapter 1 in verse 4, and we've identified who that is. That is the Son of God. He that hath the seven stars. Again, we've talked about that from chapter 1 verses 16 and verse 20. He that has the Spirit of God, the seven spirits. We discussed that as we were discussing chapter 1. Not to indicate that there are seven different spirits, but complete or full measure, as we discuss the numbers that are used in the book of Revelation. And we notice also, he said, I know thy works. I know what you're doing. I know what you're not doing. I know what your problems are. I have perfect insight to the entirety of your circumstance. Now, I want to notice this because I think it's important, again, as we develop our thoughts introducing this material. They had some good qualities, but the good qualities that they had and the means by which they are commended did not mean that they were home free. Someone has said that the socially distinguished congregation there was a spiritual graveyard. I want to elaborate on that expression just a little bit. Because how many churches do we know that may have great numbers? Their singing may be just outstanding. They may be involved in a whole lot of projects, a lot of things going on. And we think, well, things have to be good. They have a lot of money. They're doing a lot of things. They're supporting a lot of preachers. And so consequently, their card is punched. And if we take home anything from the warnings that are given to the church in Sardis, that's not necessarily true. Here's a church that had a good name, a good reputation. They had distinguished themselves among the brethren as being a sound church, but they had not perfected a single solitary thing. As you open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll note beginning there, well, in verse 1, we'll start in verse 5. For there the writer describes some who hold a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, he said, from these also turn away. Here were some, and things looked good. From the outside in, things really looked good. They may have had a good reputation, but he said that don't cut it. Now, there may be a lot of reasons for having a good reputation. And brethren and friends, we've got to be careful about this. We might look at our own history here in Lancaster and say, well, look at the work that we've done. And look, if you will, at the people that are members at Fifth Street East, and they travel about, work takes them here and yonder and where, and they're known as being faithful members. And well, look at the preacher they've had, or the preacher that they have. And well, folks know who he is, and time's gone by, he stood solid. And look at how the church has stood on this issue or that issue. And these become then the definition of a sound church. So our ticket is punched. Do you see any danger in that? Do you not see that that's where the church in Sardis was? Just exactly. They had a good, solid reputation, but their character was flawed. They were not what they needed to be. And God knew. He knew where they were. He knew what they needed to fix, and he knew how it needed to be fixed, because he could see into their heart. Now, isn't that strange? We read way back here in the Old Testament that God was looking for a king that had the same kind of heart that he did, a man after his own heart. Well, that was not Saul, was it? That was the young king David. Well, I'm going to stop there, Richard, because that's just a good stopping off place there with chart number 14, and we'll pick up with these next time and talk a little bit more. But let me stop sharing and once again open the floor if you have a question or a comment relative to our lesson. Any comments or questions? But one of the things that we always want to do is to make those who are listeners, either at the building or even through this medium, to know is that if it's your desire to obey the gospel, we're available. We'll do that day or night. Don't say, well, it's 3:00 in the morning, I can't wake Mick up. Yes, you can. Had a lady call me one time about 6:00 in the morning, and she said, I didn't sleep a wink last night. I said, good. She said, why did you say that? I said, because when we left you last night, I knew that you knew the truth, and you hadn't done anything about it. She said, well, Mick, I want to be baptized. You think I said, well, it's kind of early in the morning, I hadn't had my second cup of coffee. No, the urgency of this is to take care of it immediately. Isn't that the pattern that we see in the book of Acts? You take care of that immediately. Now, if that's your desire, all things are ready. The question is, what about you? Make that known to us, and we can help you with that. Perhaps it's your desire, having obeyed the gospel and you're not living faithfully. Perhaps it would be your desire for folks to pray with you and for you. Friend, don't put that off either. Let that be known so that we can be right with the Lord and prepared for that last and great day.
Yeah.
Question or comment?
I have a question. So,
all right, Reba.
We're studying with someone. So you get to the book of Revelations. Would you say it's influential to all that you have learned up until this point? And it puts a stronger emphasis on Christianity, the good and the bad of churches past and present?
Yes, I would take that position.
But I would try to get the point across.
Yes. One of the things that's very difficult, Reba, is often people that don't have a great deal of Bible knowledge, they've not read it, they've not studied it, they're intrigued by the book of Revelation. And so much interested in the book of Revelation, they believe that the book is predicting world events. And naturally, they want to know, well, what does it say? What's going to happen? That's a curiosity. The book of Revelation is not written to that end. It's written to these people that lived during first century times. It addresses circumstances in the environment and the world in which they live. It has application to us because if we find ourselves in a similar environment, a similar circumstance as they were in, we can draw on the teaching that was given to them. And generally I try to, as we introduce this book in this study, when I'm studying with somebody who has such a question and they're intrigued by the book of Revelation, I start reading in Revelation 1 verses 1, 2, and 3, and just ask them. Let them tell you, what do these verses tell you that the book is about? You see, it's not talking about things that are futuristic. It's talking about things in verse 1 which must shortly come to pass. It's talking about things that those who would read this book could then hear and keep the things that are written therein. Verse 3, and then he said, for the time is at hand. He's not writing these things to predict world events right prior to the coming of the Lord. He's writing these things to help these Christians know how they ought to live in an ungodly world. Now, can we learn that? Yes. Can we learn how we should endure persecution like they did? Yes. Yes. So these are things that I like to try to point out to people about the book rather than to get bogged down right in the beginning of a study on the imagery that's presented in the book, the signs and the symbols. And that's what so many want to do, want to identify what army or collusion of armies are going to be existent as far as world powers at the second coming of the Lord. Book not even talking about that. He's talking about things, he says, which must shortly come to pass. But that's not an uncommon question.
David?
I can't help but think of what was in my lesson this morning. When we look at this, and to each one of these churches, he says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. They face different troublesome times and sin in their lives and different things. And we face sin each and every day, and we think about this COVID, what's going on. We think about the riots. We think about the unruly protests, the unpeaceful ones, the looting, and all the different stuff that we're facing. But yet, we too can take to heart what he says here in these verses where he says, he who overcomes. If I can, let me just read those two verses from Isaiah 33 that I spoke on this morning where he says in verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And that's a comfort that we can keep with us all the time.
Powerful.
Yeah.
It's powerful. I see you back on, Reba. I lost you there for a minute. Did that answer your question somewhat?
Okay. Yes, I find it intriguing, but just in being at home, trying to support and encourage others, they always want the question that I didn't really think I was answering correctly. That's why I wanted to ask you that, okay, you got all the other books of the Bible, then you get to the book of Revelation. Is it like a synopsis of all that you previously have learned? You come to the end of the book, and it just gives you a greater emphasis on the previous teachings. I think I'm saying it better this time.
Well, so, I don't think that the book of Revelation is designed to be a conclusion of everything that's been revealed. It's a rather different kind of book. We call it an apocalyptic book because it uses the signs and symbols, and that's what the word revelation, the word it comes from, apocalypse. And that means an uncovering or an unveiling. And so that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's not necessarily a conclusion of things that are previously revealed. It's just a different kind by itself. It's much like, in many respects, Old Testament book of Ezekiel. It uses signs and symbols. Daniel uses some signs and symbols. And presumably the audience that would be reading the book of Revelation in first century times would be familiar with those and have some understanding of what those signs and symbols meant. But the principles that are dealt with in the book are principles of encouragement that we can overcome whatever source persecution might be. We can be victorious. Christ and his church will always win. I hope that's helpful to you. It's just an interesting study. I really appreciate the opportunity to teach it. Yes, Daphne?
Thank you.
I've always thought that Revelations was the, and now for the rest of the story, kind of a book, because they talk about how to get to be a Christian and all the prophecies and why and what you're supposed to do and all that. And now he's going to say, okay, and here's why. And you can sum up Revelation in three sentences. Heaven is good. Hell is bad. God wins in the end. And it's meant to be that kind of reassurance, you know, do good and look, this is what it's going to be. You know, God is all powerful. He wins. You're all going to go to heaven, you know, and Satan is going to be cast out. It's all going to be this way. And so
if you overcome,
yes. And so it's just sort of a line under it and saying, okay, you know this. Now here's why. Here's why you're doing it. This is what you keep in front of you. And so anyway, that's my 2 cents worth.
Okay. That's your 3 sentences.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that works. That works. Mm-hmm. Any other comments or questions? Randy?
So many times in the book of Revelation, it talks about overcoming. And that is really a matter of being obedient. You know, I have said many times about my favorite verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter. The reason that's my favorite verse is because it says that only the obedient are going to heaven. And that's what, you know, overcoming is. Overcoming is overcoming the world and being obedient to the Lord.
Yeah.
And so that's what we need to do.
And we can do that.
We can do that. It's a very encouraging book.
Yes, it is. Yes, I think it's one that we've neglected because of the signs and symbols, and we think it's so difficult that we just can't learn anything from it, and that's just wrong. All right, anything else?